altogether fascinating chapter. 1 Kings chapter 17, the first main section of the ongoing story of Elijah, this man of God, this man of prayer. And the story of Elijah, like many of the stories of the men and women God has used, is a story that is full of instruction and encouragement with regard to the spiritual and the practical aspects of Christian life, which life is essentially the life of faith. Right through the story of Elijah, we see him as a man of prayer. I suppose you could say that's the spiritual side. We see him also as a man of obedience. That is the practical side. And these two must never be separated. In our earlier studies, we discovered, or we saw very clearly in chapter 17 at verse 1, that Elijah was a man who lived his life before God. He went to Ahab, the wicked king, and spoke of the Lord, the God of Israel, before whom I stand. He lived his life before God. And in that life, he lived constantly speaking to God. Speaking to God in prayer. Mind you, some of his prayers weren't just terribly polite. In the latter part of the story that we read earlier on, he said some very blunt and almost accusing things to God in prayer. He lived in the presence of God. He lived his life speaking to God, that is prayer. And he lived his life being spoken to by God. And that covers the whole aspect of what we would call guidance. And from his speaking to God and his being spoken to by God, there flowed his whole life of obedience. We have already noted in our earlier two studies, first of all, that Elijah was a man prepared by God for service at a prepared time in a prepared situation. The evil situation in the land of Israel had gone on for a long time, but Elijah did not presume to address the situation when he thought it was right. He waited until he was sent by God. He was prepared by God for service at a prepared time and in a prepared situation. And he was, in every sense, I think, a great man of God. But he wasn't a superman. Remember, some of us who were here the past studies, we read in James chapter 5 at verse 17 that Elijah was a man with all the same kind of feelings and complications and reactions as we have. The second thing we've learned in our earlier studies was that the circumstances of life in the land of Israel at that time were totally against spirituality. I suppose our own society in the 1990s is heading very much in this direction. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy to be spiritually minded. It's not easy to stand for truth and for purity and for moral integrity in our generation. Well, it was like that at the time of Elijah under the reign of King Ahab. Society was secular in a very radical sense. It was idolatrous. It was decadent in every level of society. And it was a society in which God was simply scorned. And then into that situation, at the command of God, there came Elijah with the message from God, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. He spoke the word that God had given him to speak. He didn't add anything to it. It's a very short sermon, really. He didn't add anything to it. He didn't keep anything back from it. You see, the message is always God's message. It's not man's message. As my brother was saying the other night on television, we are ambassadors for God and for Christ. And an ambassador is not allowed to change or modify the message of the king at all. And so it was with Elijah. He spoke the word of God. There would be no rain. And such a message was clearly a message of judgment from God. No rain means no crops. No crops means economic disaster. But having delivered his sermon, I doubt very much if King Ahab or anybody else took very much attention of what Elijah had said. I should imagine that then, as now, Elijah would have been branded as a fundamentalist, an extremist, a fanatic, and all that kind of thing. But he had spoken God's word. That's what God had commanded him to do. The issue of that was in God's hand, not Elijah's hand. And the word was spoken. But inevitably, there being no rain in a situation like that in the Middle East, the distress increased and intensified. But as the situation got worse and worse, very similar to our own day and generation, there was no indication then, as there is no indication now, of the nation turning to God. And there is no doubt at all, because it is recorded in Scripture in chapter 18 at verse 17, that Elijah's person and reputation and ministry were slandered. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel? If people like you would only keep your mouth shut and stop all this radical preaching and talking about judgment, then the nation would be far better." Elijah didn't have an easy ride as a minister of God's word. His reputation was slandered. And immediately after having delivered his sermon, as we are told in verses 2 to 7 of our chapter, Elijah was told to depart from the situation altogether, away from the public scene, and to hide near the brook Cherith. Now remember that Elijah was very human. He wasn't superhuman. Faith doesn't make you superhuman. Faith doesn't mean that you don't feel things. And there, as time went by at the brook Cherith, I wonder if Elijah had thoughts, any thoughts in his mind and heart, thoughts expressed to God in prayer, no doubt. How long before there would be any betterment? But there was no sign of it. But it would appear that he prayed on, but there was no sign of any significant answer to his prayers. In actual fact, things seemed to get worse. You know, when we pray and ask God to deal with a situation, we always tend to think that God's going to make it better very quickly. But that's not what happened. And Elijah watched the brook, the stream, the wee burn, a Cherith, the level getting lower and lower. You see, there was no rain. And things were getting worse. Now I know that God provided for Elijah. We spoke about that the other Sunday evening. The ravens, the flight of food aid coming in morning and evening. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't explain miracles. Yes, Elijah was provided for by miracle. Yes, Elijah knew that God was with him. Elijah was also aware that as the pressures of God's rebuke on the nation increased, he would share in these pressures. We don't escape. And whether God's rebuke is upon the nation or upon the church within the nation, those who are faithful to God share in God's rebuke, the consequences of it. Not that God is displeased with his faithful people, not at all. But we're in the situation. And so it was with Elijah. And then in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, arise and go to Zarephath in the territory of Sidon, which was the territory of Jezebel, the evil queen, wife of Ahab the king. The word of the Lord came to him, verse 10, so he arose and went. Now there's a number of points here that we've got to ponder. This is maybe more a meditation than a sermon. How did Elijah know so surely and so clearly God's guiding? I took the trouble to look up in the Old Authorized Version. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 27 is the story of finding a wife for Isaac, where the servant said, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Now that's the secret of guidance. When you are right with God, God guides. I took the trouble then to turn up the book of Proverbs, chapter 3 at verse 6, and this is where what I read, or verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own insight or your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight, or he will direct your path. The basis of guidance is obedience and fellowship. If two friends are a bit disaffected with each other, they don't know what each other's thinking. If a husband and wife are in some measure disaffected or in the huff with each other or offended with each other for whatever reason, they won't know what each other is thinking. But when the relationship is right, the two know. And so it is when our relationship with God is right, when we are seeking to live our lives in obedience to God and keeping in fellowship with God, and that of course involves our speaking to God in prayer and God speaking to us in his word, then guidance is not really a problem. But the second thing to ponder here is this, to note how Elijah was moved by God from place to place. Elijah was human. We were told that in the Epistle of James. And I could understand if Elijah on one occasion, God, what on earth are you up to? Why don't you make up your mind? Where do you want me to be? Go to Ahab. So he went to Ahab. Go to the brook Cherith. So he went to the brook Cherith. Go to Zarephath. He went to the... He was being moved from by God from place to place. When we come to chapter 18... in our next study, again, go to Ahab the second time. Now, what does all this mean? What's God doing with this man? So I turned up to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 48, at verse 11. And I read here, it's slightly difficult, but the message is clear. Moab has been at ease from his youth. There have been no real changes. Everything's just gone on week after week, month after month, year after year. How dull. Moab has been at ease from his youth, and has settled on his lees. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Do you see the picture? It's an illustration. So I don't know much about wine. I'm not terribly interested in wine making. But the picture, so the commentators tell me, is not least of these days, when whether it's nowadays or not, I don't know. And how the wine was first made. And of course, there'd be a great sediment at the bottom. So once it was allowed to settle, the wine was poured into another vessel and left for a while. And some more of the sediment would settle. Then it would be poured into another one. And in the process of pouring, there operates the process of removing the dregs and producing the quality. And so it is, so it was with Elijah, and so it often is with us. It's so easy. We're self-centered, aren't we? And if the truth be told, we're often born lazy. So easy just to settle down. People say to me, all I want to do is just to settle down. And God said, oh no, you don't. You're not ready to settle down yet. I've got work for you to do, for which work you have to be prepared. And so we are poured from vessel to vessel. It's not accidental. It's God who's doing it. Oh, we'll sing at the end of this sermon the hymn, "My times are in thy hand." Oh, what a comfort that is. It's a bit disturbing sometimes. It's a bit uncomfortable sometimes. We tend to say, oh God, not another change. Ah, but if we only knew the kindness of God and the clearness of his intention and what he is preparing us for, oh, I think we would learn to trust him. The third thing I think we need to meditate upon in these verses and in this development of the Elijah story is Elijah's journey from Cherith, I think it's something like 100 miles, right up through the heart of the country. We mentioned in an earlier study how a prophet of fire like Elijah would be vexed in spirit at not being allowed to preach. You know, preachers sometimes reach the stage where they find it very difficult to sit in a congregation, because we want to preach. But Elijah wasn't allowed to preach. But what I would like to emphasize tonight is not so much his vexation at not being allowed to preach, but to emphasize rather that Elijah, as he journeyed through the land, he would see and he would feel the sufferings of the people under the cruel reign of Ahab and Jezebel, whose evil had brought God's judgment upon the nation. He would see human suffering and he would grieve. As he went through the land, oh, I think his heart would almost break. Would almost break with sadness. Because he would see not just a human famine, but a famine of the Word of God. And you know, my friends, sometimes when we are critical of unfaithful ministers, ministers who seem to feel that their calling in life is to deny the faith and to express their doubts, and in so doing corrupt the gospel and discourage the people of God, before we begin to criticize, I think rather we should think of the poor people who go to many churches Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, hungry for the bread of life, the very Word of God, and they get not even crumbs from the table. I bear testimony that at times, not least last year in one of my holidays, in one place, having gone to 3 different churches, I went home sad, hungry in heart, hungry in spirit, grieved for the people, because there was a famine of the Word of God. And I'm sure that Elijah would have felt that as he traveled from Cherith to Zarephath. And then, as the story goes on, Elijah came to Zarephath and he saw the widow. How he recognized that this was the widow that was going to look after him, I don't know. Ask him when you get to heaven. He knew. He recognized that she was God's chosen instrument. And the amazing thing is that she seemed fully agreeable. It makes you think of the story of Palm Sunday, doesn't it? When Jesus sent 2 of the disciples and said, go to such and such a house and you'll find the man's 2 animals tethered by the door, untie the ropes and bring them. And if anybody says, what do you think you're doing? Says, the master has needed them. Says, it's all right. And so it happened. And so it was here. And the widow woman, it's a very, very sad picture, really, out gathering a few sticks. Well, there'll be plenty dry sticks around because there'll be famine for a long time. To kindle a wee fire in the house and to bake the handful of meal and the wee bit of oil, something for herself and her son. Well, their last meal and death. Then to die. And yet she seemed quite agreeable to what Elijah said, even though it seemed on the human level that it was unreasonable and not practical. And then we have the story of the handful of meal and the cruse of oil that didn't go down. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't. But I would bear testimony to the fact that there has been a time in my life in the ministry when I was grateful beyond measure to God that the soles of my shoes, and I just had the one pair, didn't seem to wear out. It was so long before I had to take that pair of shoes to get them resold. It's a long, long time ago, but I remember. You see, there is no limit to what God can do. A handful of meal wasn't even a full wee cream jug of oil. It's all she had. And it fed herself and her son and Elijah day after day after day after day. It was miracle. But there it is. It is a story of the sovereign providence of God. The overruling providence of God. Now we could say to us, but now, why this widow? Are you aware that Jesus used this story in a very biting way in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 25? Where Jesus said, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel, that is, among the people of God, among the select of the elect. But they were all backsliding. I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but to the widow in Zarephath. Oh, there are those who are terribly accurate in their doctrine who say, oh, but God, you can't use her, she's not converted. Who says I can't use her, says God? We have a marvelous God. And there the widow... What made the widow woman go out to gather the sticks just at that time? How did it come about that just at that time Elijah arrived? Oh, you see, what a coincidence. I don't believe in coincidences. Things often seem to be coincidence, but the Bible tells me that in all things God works for good for them that love him. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Was this widow woman a believer? Well, at first, as I've suggested, I don't think she was. It's only when we come to verse 24 that the woman says, "Now I know." Oh, she said, "I see it now." You know, so this happens to people, something. They come to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, not only for months, but sometimes for years. And then one Sunday they say, "Oh, I see it now." Well, the woman saw it in the end. "Now I know." And I just wonder if we should see in the story of this widow woman in Zarephath something of the same kind as in the story of Rahab, the prostitute, in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when the Israelite spies came to spy out the city of Jericho. And they got shelter in Rahab's house. Well, that's not a place for Christians to be. And there are places where Christians shouldn't be. And nowadays there are too many Christians found in places where they shouldn't be. That, by the way, the more I read this story, the more I become aware that what we are reading is of the sovereign, unfettered work of God the Holy Spirit at work in this widow woman's heart, even though she was not yet aware of it. As you read through the story from verse 8 onwards, you can't help noticing that this woman didn't seem at all surprised at the arrival of Elijah. She didn't seem at all reluctant. She was quite willing to help. It was only that, as she says in verse 12, there was a practical problem. It makes you think of the Christmas story. Mary was quite willing to be the servant of the Lord, but she said, "But how can this be, since I know not a man?" "Oh, no problem," says God. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. And that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." How a moderator or anybody else can deny the virgin birth when you've got that kind of statement, I just do not know. You can only deny it if you rewrite the Bible, which is the very thing, alas, that a great many ministers nowadays want to do. But it's not allowed. The Bible is the Bible. We may not like it. We may find it very disturbing sometimes. We may find it very difficult to understand sometimes. But it's the Bible. It is the Word of God. So here we have, oh, what a thrilling story it is. Oh, we underestimate God. And we underestimate the ongoing, unrestricted, sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the woman in the right place at the right time when Elijah the prophet arrives. She's not surprised, she's not reluctant. She expresses the practical problem in verse 12 that the cupboard is bare. But Elijah says, "No, you go and do it." And it's a fascinating story. Go and do your baking, and first bake something for me. And then make for your son. You know, if you go into the kitchen, you've got a handful of meal and a wee drop of oil, and you're going to scoop it out of the receptacles and bake. You take your bake, well, you've used everything there is, you take your baking to Elijah, and he takes it and eats it, says, "Oh, thank you very much. Oh, you're an excellent baker." And then when she goes back home, I don't know if she went right to the kitchen to look at the meal container and the jug of oil. I wouldn't be at all surprised if she went back and she and her son sat down to find her, "Well, son, I just don't know what we're going to do." And I can imagine the wee laddie going through into the kitchen and she'll, "Mummy, come here." The meal, the oil. Miracle. It's God. And what a God. Mind you, in the story, there is no suggestion at all of extravagance. Meal and oil, not fillet steaks, meal and oil, great simplicity. And when I wrote that on my notes, I found myself thinking back. You know, as you get older, you often think back to the time of the war and rationing. And I found myself saying, I wonder if our generation could cope with wartime rations. I tend to feel that our generation has become accustomed to having much. Again, I shouldn't have taken out my marker, but in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 30, there's a very interesting few verses. Listen to this. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. Two things I ask of thee. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We haven't time to look up the other references in Hebrews chapter 13 and Philippians chapter 4 that speak about being content with what you have. And so it was in the widow woman's house. There was no real variety in the menu. It was just the meal and the oil, morning and evening, day after day. But it was like the manna from heaven. It was all that they needed. And they were content. And everything was going on so well, and Elijah had his own upstairs room, where no doubt he went often to speak to God and to listen for God's word. And then, beginning at verse 17, we must hurry to an end. Tragedy. Whether it came suddenly or whether it came after a long illness, I don't quite know. But the boy died. Think of that household. Elijah, the man of God, the man of faith, doing the will of God. The widow woman who had very, very little teaching, but no doubt was learning from the prophet. That widow woman with such limited faith, serving the will of God. And I believe a sense of the presence of God and the peace of God in that household. And then death. And there was a reaction, verse 18. The widow woman said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Oh, she was bitter. And she lashed out in criticism, not only of Elijah, but of God. I wonder what she meant when she said, have you come to bring my sin to remembrance? Now, I'm not sure that I understand what this is all about. Was there something in the past in this woman's life that had been wrong and contrary to God and never repented of? Was there something in her life that still needed to be put right? Was there something about which he needed assurance from God with regard to forgiveness? I don't know. Was there some reaction to something that had happened in the past that was keeping her from finding peace and joy and faith? I don't know. But when her boy died, whatever it was came back to her remembrance. Remember the story of Joseph and his brothers, the brothers who sold Joseph into slavery. And after a lot of years, the situation had developed and changed. And Joseph's brothers remembered the evil thing that they had done. I'm only meditating with you. I don't know what it all means here. But if Elijah was a man of like feelings and susceptibility as we are and as I am, I can understand full well what his reaction would be when the woman said, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death. Look what you've done." What a blast of criticism and bitterness calculated to throw Elijah, the prophet of God, off his balance. And of course, we've got to remember that very soon now we'll be at chapter 18, verse 1, the beginning of the next significant phase of Elijah's service. And I believe in this situation we see an example of an assault of the devil, the fiery darts of the evil one, if you like, to disturb and to distract, and if at all possible, to demolish the man of God. But oh, what a man Elijah was in verse 19. "Give me your son." His reaction was care. Elijah could easily have said, "Now look, hold on, my lady. If I hadn't come here and if God hadn't been a miracle-working God, you and your son would have been dead of the famine long ago." That would have been true, but he didn't say it. And you see, you don't always have to say things just because they're true. Sometimes it's not necessary to say it. Here's the prophet of fire. But you know, it's the men like that, the prophets of God, who have the deepest, tenderest care in their hearts. Notice very carefully in this situation that Elijah did not give the widow woman spiritual counsel. You don't give spiritual counsel to somebody who's weeping her heart out because her wee laddie has died. What did Elijah say? "Give me your son." And you know, she did. Oh, you see, what a contradiction in that woman. Yes. You see, what she blurted out so bitterly was just a reaction. But when the man of God stood in front of her, she knew. She knew that that man's God was a God who cared. And Elijah said, "Give me your son." And she did. How old he was, I don't know. Oh, I find it wonderfully touching that the woman trusted him. "Give me your son." And he took her out of the room and went upstairs to his own room. Elijah took the dead child right into God's presence. He took it to God in prayer. He didn't understand why this had happened. Oh, how often over the years in sad, sad situations people say to their minister, "Oh, why?" And we have to say, "We don't know." There's so much we don't understand. And Elijah didn't understand why this had happened. But I think somehow or other in the whole situation, his spirit was kindled within him. He was being prepared for the next stage of his life and service, whether he knew it or not. But when he takes the child to God in prayer, in verse 20, he almost accuses God of unreasonableness. O Lord, my God, hast thou brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord. Not sure what that means. I think he identified with the child. As it were, he stretched his body upon the child, as if he was saying, Lord, I'll gladly give my life to this child. Makes you think of Jesus, doesn't it? Because he gave his life to the likes of you and me when we were dead in our sins. And having stretched himself upon the child, he prayed, O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again. And his prayer was answered. And I think at that point Elijah became aware that God was with him, not just for preservation during the years of famine, but God was with him in preparing him for what was yet to come. His prayer was answered. I'm not being sentimental, but can you imagine the feelings of the woman? She looked up the stair, hearing Elijah's footsteps coming down. Here's your laddie. Alive and well. And the woman said, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your, that the Lord in your mouth is true. Oh, she said, Elijah, I see now why you trust your God. And I know now that I can trust your God. And I think at the end of that chapter, Elijah knew beyond any shadow of doubt that he and all his future was in God's good hand. Now, the only thing that's left to do tonight is to sing our closing hymn. And our closing hymn is number 551. My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul I leave entirely to thy care. You know, it's a hymn that's full of encouragement and full of assurance. And I hope you'll sing it in that spirit. Hymn number 551.